Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have a Bible with you, please open to the Gospel of John, chapter number 19. Let's begin reading at verse number 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate then went out again, and he said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered and said, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down at the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew it's Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus away. 17. And he, bearing the cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title, and he put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, and they made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam. It was woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled," writes John, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, this particular Sabbath was, of course, a high day, Passover, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, the other, all the men on the cross, that they might be taken away. Meaning if they broke their legs, they'd surely die if they weren't dead already. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. This is John writing about himself. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you might believe. That's why this story is in here, that you might believe what happened that day. For these things, all these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And then finally, verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The title of our message this morning is Bloodwashed Christians. He loved us enough to die. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that the simple and powerful truth of what we have just read will streak into our hearts like lightning and brighten our lives and lighten our lives that we might be a witness of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and Wichita, and to all the regions around about. We love you. Change our hearts this morning by the power of your word and spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreed by saying, amen. A preacher who was a very good one once said to me, Al, when you start preaching, when you start ministering, don't use very many adjectives. Because the truth in God's word is strong enough without using adjectives. And I've always believed that to be true. But this morning, I'm going to defy him and use some adjectives. And I'm going to start with the word extraordinary. Then I'm going to add to it the word influential and revolutionary and spectacular and amazing. And so the words could go on and on and on. There has never been anyone like him. There has never been anyone like him. There never will be anyone like him. And there can never be anyone like him because no one has ever loved you as Jesus loves you. No one could love you more than Jesus. No one could bleed as Jesus bled for you. He indeed is spectacular. As you all know, if you've been a Christian for a while, he was much more than a good man. He was the God-man. He was the incarnation of God. Paul was so convinced of that, he wrote about it many times. Once, very succinctly, as he wrote to the Colossian church, he wrote to them in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in him, meaning Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. He's far more than a prophet, far more than a great humanitarian, much more even than the gentle healer that we love to read about in all of the Gospels, and greater than a captivating teacher. Jesus is spectacular. He is much, much more than that. Jesus, once again, I repeat myself, is the incarnation of God. He was fully man and fully God, one at the same time. That's the mystery of the incarnation. John said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Full means can't get any more in. Full of grace and truth. And Jesus came to save the world from its sin. John the Baptist saw him early in our Lord's ministry, even before he was baptized by John the Baptist on the other side of the Jordan River. And he shouted and he pointed for all his followers to see, "Behold, behold him, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world." The story that we've just read of what happened to the Lamb of God on the night before his crucifixion, the morning before his crucifixion, and on Golgotha itself is exactly why we are all here. Because we love him so much. We're just overwhelmed by the love that he has for us. What we're reading about here, along with the resurrection 3 days later, of course, is the absolute centerpiece of our faith, and it's what binds us together. We're not here because we're Calvary Chapelites. The Presbyterians aren't in their church because they're Presbyterians. We are the body of Christ because we are blood-washed Christians. He was absolutely stunning. Still is. It's incredible, really, when you stop and think about it. He was betrayed by one of his own dear friends, a disciple, somebody who hung out with him day in, day out, over 3 years. He had a lot of reasons. One of them that's prominent in the Bible is he did it for money, for 30 pieces of silver, price of a common slave. He betrayed Jesus. He sold them, so to speak, into the hands of our Lord's enemies. That in itself is a fascinating story, how Judas arrived in the garden. Remember, he had left the upper room earlier. He came straight to Jesus, and he spoke. There's no indication in the Word of God that he was hesitant. He just spoke. And he said to Jesus, "Greetings, Rabbi. Greetings, Master." And then he kissed him. Probably twice, one on each cheek, as was the custom. And Jesus, I'm sure there was a thundering moment of silence, but then Jesus spoke and said, "Friend, friend, why have you come?" A poet once wrote these words, "I have kissed you so many times in betrayal that my lips actually hurt. What kind of love is this, that you, my Lord, still call me friend?" Relates to Judas. Kind of relates to me too a little bit, doesn't it? Now and then when I read this story, and I do read it often, I reflect on what Jesus said and also what he didn't say to Judas. I consider what he did or did not do about Judas and his evil plot. And when I do read that and I ask those questions, I am reminded every time that everything in my dear Lord's life was motivated by love, the purest love possible, amazing love. Jesus is spectacular, and his love for each and every one of us is breathtaking. The manner in which Jesus responded to his friend, Judas, who was betraying him to death, was the most loving way that anyone could respond at that moment. If you recall, Jesus stood on the Mount of Beatitudes and gave a wonderful sermon to his disciples and, we're assuming, multitudes of other people. And he said in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you, persecute you. And why? That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." So he preached it on the Mount of Beatitudes, and he lived it dramatically in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas came in to betray him. When watching and listening to Jesus, I often discover that real love, Christ-like love, looks and speaks and acts differently than I expect it to. And the Lord's love for me and the Lord's love for you is indeed another adjective, stunning. It's just stunning. So after the kiss, he was arrested. He was arrested by the religious leaders, the temple guard. They were jealous of his popularity. Jealousy is a horrible thing. Horrible, horrible thing. They were angry because he had the ability to show what most of them, if not all of them, save one or two, really were. They were pious hypocrites. They cared only about themselves. They relished the fact that others thought that they were spiritual, devout, and religious. But they didn't want to put the Lamb of God to death themselves. They were afraid to do that. Because Jesus, as you know, had quite a following. And they thought perhaps there'd be an uprising against them if they just grabbed him and crucified him or killed him. So after a series of rather bizarre and somewhat illegal trials, they decided to involve the Roman governor in the morning. His name was Pontius Pilate. But Pilate didn't want to deal with Jesus either. He was a man pleaser, of course. He was fearful. He didn't want some sort of an uprising in Jerusalem that would get reported back to Rome, and maybe he'd lose his post. And not only that, earlier in the day, Pilate's wife had come to him, and she said to him, "You know, I don't think you should have anything to do with this man Jesus, for I had a dream, and he is a just man." So Pilate hoped to really wash his hands of the whole affair. It was just a bit too prickly for him. So he tried to pawn Jesus off on Herod, the king of the Jews. But Herod was not a real king. He was, you know, a terrible man. And he simply examined Jesus. A better way to phrase it would be he mocked Jesus and then pretty much turned Jesus around and sent him right back to Pilate. And so there was Pilate, finding himself in this dilemma. And he was really forced to make a decision. So he did. And he decided that he would have your Lord scourged. He would have the Lamb of God humiliated and scourged and beaten. Scourging was incredibly cruel. There was the plaza. In the middle of the plaza was the whipping post. The prisoner was bound, his hands. He was then draped over the whipping post, leaving his back, his chest, stomach, all of that completely exposed. There was a cruel man there called a lictor. And he had a whip, and that whip was a cord or a cat of nine tails type whip, leather cords, embedded with metal, stone, seashells, things like that. And every time that whip came down on the back of the prisoner, it would literally rip the flesh, not just his back, but as it wrapped around, it would rip his, you know, his stomach and his chest, his arms. It was just horrendous. The blood and the flesh of the prisoner would basically just explode off of his body, splattering all over the place. It was horrible. It was inhumane. It was effective. Most criminals, had they not already confessed, would quickly do so and plead for mercy. And maybe the senior officer there would say, "Well, we'll stop at 20 or, you know, give him a break." But because the Lamb of God, our Savior, had committed no crimes, as he himself had said, having always done those things that pleased the Father, he had nothing to say, nothing to confess. He endured all 40 lashes upon his back, and he did so silently. Horrendous pain. And he survived. He was then returned to Pilate. And Pilate took him before the people. And Pilate put like a purple robe on him. And Pilate said, "Behold the man." He was still trying to escape having to make a decision about crucifixion. He hoped that the wounded and bloodied and beaten body of Christ standing there before the crowd would elicit sympathy from the people, but you know and I, it did not. Instead, stirred by the religious leaders, the crowd shouted out in unison, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be upon us and our children." We have no king, as we read this morning, but Caesar. It wasn't long before Pilate offered them a choice. How about Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas was a bad man. And again, single-mindedly, they cried out, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas." So they took the murderer, the thief, the horrible man that he was, over Christ. So the sinner in that instance went unpunished, but the Lord of heaven was punished. Little type of us in there. And so our innocent Savior found no mercy. He found no mercy from the priests, the traitor, the governor, the king, the rulers, none from the people, and none from the soldiers. Even the disciples, those who loved him, had fled in the night. Peter seemed to hang around a little bit. But when the chips were down, he was cursing and swearing up and down that he didn't even know Jesus, let alone was he one of his followers. There was a moment when the Lamb of God, our Savior, was beaten about the face. His beard was ripped away, again oozing more blood. His face was swollen and disfigured. He was wounded, according to Isaiah, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the Lord God of heaven, Jehovah, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the punishment that I deserve and the punishment that you deserve was being put upon the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sins of the world. And I ask you, how great a love is that? How great is the love that Jesus Christ has for us? That the Son of the living God, the Prince of heaven, the Creator of heaven and earth, would become a man and die a gruesome, bloody, painful death for the likes of you and me. Romans 5:8, Paul is crystal clear. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't just die. We often see in the news someone's died. Even someone has something terrible happened to them. They died. He didn't just die. Just dying would have been relatively easy. He was beaten and whipped and flogged and bled without any mercy at all. Well, when all was said and done, Pilate, rather weakly as was his personality, he wasn't much of a leader, sort of dismissed him. Now, when you think about Jesus in the hands of the soldiers, you know, we're genteel people. And we would think the soldiers must have had some mercy for him, but apparently they did not. You see, even though he was in the physical condition that he was and already bleeding horrendously, they next decided to make fun of him. And so they wove together a crown of thorns and they pushed it down on his scalp. Now, in some of our visits to Israel, the tour guide will say, you know, here's the type of thorns that were used, and he'll point out a bush or a display they have, and the thorns are this long. I don't know. Maybe so. But they had to be painful, spiny, and they were prickly, and sharp, and poisonous, and gouging, and painful, and bloodletting thorns. And when I think about those thorns and that crown, it reminds me of my sins, especially my sins before I became a Christian. Because the fruit of my sin was thorny and poisonous and painful and awful. And in truth, every one of us here have been caught up in those kind of brambles. But Jesus took the punishment for those sins upon his own head with that crown of thorns. Jesus had never been cut or poisoned or prodded by the thorns of sin. He never felt the pain of sin as you have and I have until that day, until he became sin for us. And that day, for the first time, he was feeling the sting of sin because your sins, my sins, the sins of the world were being placed upon him. Later from the cross, as you know, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason God the Father forsook him, the reason the sky went dark, the reason he didn't feel the presence of the Father for the first time in the history of eternity is that he had become sin for us. And the sins of the world were placed upon him, and the Father can't be with sin, so there was this separation. And that's what makes Jesus, that's what makes the Father so wonderful. That's what makes the Lamb of God so beautiful, so worthy of my worship, so worthy of my obedience, so worthy of me loving you as he would love you, and you loving me, and giving and praying and reading the word and evangelizing. Because he bled, because he hurt, because he suffered so much so that I would never have to, so that you will never have to. We have a great deal. When we die, to be absent from this body is not purgatory, and it's not hell. To be absent from this body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And if you'd like to read Revelation chapter 4, that's the first thing you're going to see. And it sounds pretty happy to me, pretty joyous. You see, what I've talked about here is a good portion of the gospel. 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and you got the full gospel. But Paul wrote to the Roman church, he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, because the wages of sin is death, saving from that, to salvation who all will just believe it. And so I am forgiven because I believe what the Lamb of God took upon himself for my sins, for your sins, and the sins of the world. And that's what brings us together as Christians. It's not that we like the same songs. That's not it. It's not that we like one another because most of us don't swear or get drunk or use drugs because we're all Christians. We love one another because of what he did for us. I have so much respect for my friend Denny, for example, and I just love him so much, but I love him so much because of what Jesus Christ did for him. That makes our relationship so much deeper and more meaningful. You see, again, when I'm watching and I'm listening to Jesus, I often discover that real love, looks and speaks and acts differently than I expect it to. And when I really examine my own heart, it speaks and acts and looks differently than my own life. And for that, I repent. I want to try to love like he loves. And if I'm going to try to love like he loves, then life can't be all about me. It just can't be all about me. It has to be about someone else other than me. And he told me what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to love others as he's loved me. That's what the church is supposed to do. So they got a whole garrison of soldiers, you read in one of the Gospels. They're all around him. They're taunting him, jeering him, poking him, punching him, prodding him, spitting on him, bringing more pain, more humiliation, and more blood. But through it all, he was spectacular. He was a hero. He was amazing. He may have looked like a vulnerable, helpless victim to someone who is casually watching. But in reality, he wasn't helpless or vulnerable at all. He was an absolute warrior, absolute hero. In the garden, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. You see, a decision had been made. Blood must be shed. The Lamb of God had to bleed. He had to die. And so he was led away, finally, without a struggle. You don't read about him shouting out or angry. He's just led away, beaten, bleeding, and carrying a cross, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. A few things happened along the way, but then he arrived at Mount Calvary, place of the skull, Golgotha. It's not a beautiful place. Wasn't then, isn't now. He was shoved to the ground. To the best that I can understand from what I've read, his left foot was pushed under the ball of his right foot. That in itself, in his condition, would be painful. And then his feet were held together and a spike was driven through them both. Now the spikes they used for crucifixion, historically, 5 inches long. Kind of pointed, you know, very rustic, I'm sure, but pointed at one end and thicker at the other. When those spikes were driven through his feet began to bleed profusely. Then they took his arms. I'm not sure if they took one arm at a time or both arms. I don't know whether there was, you know, two soldiers each holding a mallet or whether there was one and he went from the left side to the right side. But they pulled his arms out and his hands fell open. And the spikes were placed in the palm of his hand and they were ready. And the question I've always asked myself is, did Jesus turn his face and look at that spike as it was being balanced in the palm of his hand? I suggest yes. This was a complete and perfect torture, and he wanted to embrace it all for you. He had gone this far, he couldn't avoid that. Did he watch as that soldier, perhaps the same lictor, took the mallet and drove the spike through his hand? Did he watch it actually at that instant of penetration, when it went through the palm of his hand and broke all the bones and the blood began to gush? Did he feel a duty? Was he duty bound to embrace that pain for you? And the answer is no. It wasn't his duty. It was his desire. He desired that pain so as to redeem you. And so the mallet, as you know, it would slam down. I don't know if it was a metal mallet or whether it was a wooden mallet, probably wooden, so it didn't ring out, but it thudded out, and you could just hear it, because I'm sure everyone was silent, standing around. And when those mallets rang down on those spikes, his flesh rips, and the blood once again begins to gush. And so these beautiful hands of Jesus, these hands of creation, were viciously pierced. These were not ordinary hands. This was the hand of God. Read through the Old Testament, and you'll see that phrase over and over and over again. The hand of God. The hand of God was upon the children of Israel. The hand of God was upon Moses. The hand of God was upon Abraham. The hand of God. The hand of God. The hand of God. They were pierced. The hand of God is a mighty hand. And they were pierced, broken, smashed, and bleeding. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now listen, verse 3. All things were made by Him, the Word of God, Jesus. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And of course, the darkness comprehended it not. The hands of God, the artisan nature of God, the creation of God, the hands of God were crushed by sinful men, and it was allowed by Jesus and His Father and the angels so that you could be recreated and born again. And all things could be new in your life. Why didn't he resist? He didn't resist. There's no record of resistance. I know he didn't resist. He couldn't resist. It wouldn't have been a perfect torture. It had to be a perfect torture and death. He did so because he loved you. And so the force behind the mallet was not that of the bicep muscles of this vicious soldier. The spike that held his hands in place was not secured by the wood of the cross beneath his hands. The death sentence was not decided by a petty group of jealous religious men or a corrupt governor or an evil king or a betraying friend. He came to the cross willingly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly willingly. Slain, as it says in the book of Revelation, before the very foundations of the world. I think if those soldiers or soldier, whatever it was, had hesitated to drive those spikes through his hands, he would have shouted out, "Drive that spike!" Because that was his mission. That's what he was called to do for you and for me. And that's why we worship him today. That's why you want to serve him today. That's why you want to say your prayers and read your Bible. That's why you want to love your neighbor. That's why you want to forgive one another. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, how can you hold a grudge? How can you be mad? How can we be self-centered when the Son of the living God did all of that for us while we were yet sinners? And so the hands that calmed the sea, the hands that healed blistered bodies, the hands that healed little children, the hands that fed the multitude, the hands that calmed the sea, the hands that broke the bread, the hands that touched eyes and made the blind see, those hands were now crushed by sin. But Peter said, by his stripes, we have been healed. If you're a prodigal, he will welcome you home by stretching out his nail-pierced hands. So those bleeding, broken, battered, bloodied hands are the same hands that are going to greet you, surround you with love, and say, welcome. Welcome to heaven. I love you. You're going to cry. You're going to cry. And so as the hands of Jesus opened to receive the nails, so did the doors of heaven to receive you. You good and faithful servants, welcome into the joy of the Lord. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would just believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't even get a spanking for my sins. I don't get my allowance taken away from my sins. I don't get somebody scolding me. I don't have somebody saying to me, go say, you know, 6 Our Fathers and 11 Hail Marys and 3 Glory Be to the Fathers and give $90 next Sunday and your sins are... I don't have any of that. All I have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. That's the gospel. So that blood was shed for the remission of your sins. So far more than a good man, he was indeed the God-man. Is it any wonder that Paul the Apostle would write to a church like the Roman church and say to them, he had all the right in the world to say it, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, because it is your reasonable service. We've just talked about what's reasonable, why we should. Wonderful. He died that I would live. He died for my sins so that I wouldn't die because of them. From the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And the Father has been answering that prayer year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, ever since. Even the soldier, the lead soldier, the sergeant, the centurion at the foot of the cross said, truly this man was the Son of God. So all of this, my dear brothers and sisters, my blood brothers and sisters, it demands our attention and it calls for our thoughtful consideration. It brings us to a place where we should be first in line to serve, first in line to pray, first in line to evangelize, first in line to share our faith with someone, first in line to give. It's because of the blood. You see, we're constrained by the blood. My pastor wrote these words, Chuck Smith, quote, make it your goal to become more like Christ by refusing to let sin have its way in your life. Pursuing instead that which is pure and good in the sight of the Lord because He has bled for you. That's all the reason I need. I'm still not going to be perfect. I'll still stumble. I'll still fall. But I want to more and more. I want to serve Him because of the blood. Because of the blood. That day the blood was everywhere. The blood of Jesus Christ was freely flowing everywhere. John, who witnessed much of it, said, but we walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We should never forget the blood. I was here in February. Lady I was sitting next to in the first service, she said, I remember when you were here February. She said, you spoke from Acts chapter 9. She said, and the title of your sermon was Suddenly. I said, wow. I said, nobody ever remembers my sermon. How cool is that? Ladies and gentlemen, never forget this one. You've heard other sermons. This is not the greatest sermon you ever heard, but the truth in it is the greatest truth you've ever heard. Never forget the blood. It's all about the blood. That day, Jesus was no doubt covered from head to toe in His own blood. It was everywhere. You know, you cut yourself, you immediately, you know, you wash it, put bandages on it, don't want to get that blood going anywhere. Maybe get a little stitch if you need to, but there was blood everywhere. His face was totally a bloody spectacle. I thought about the fists of the soldiers that were hitting Him or slapping Him, taunting Him. Did they have blood on their fists? Blood on their hands from slapping Him? Blood perhaps under their fingernails a little bit as they went across His face? No doubt. No doubt His persecutors had blood on their hands. I then wondered, you know, it was morning kind of when all that happened, and then they went and had lunch. Did they wash their hands? Or did the blood of Jesus actually somehow get on their food a little bit? Did they actually ingest some of it? And the whip had blood and flesh all over it. You know that. What did they do with that whip? Did they put it in a bucket of water and wash it out, or did they just leave it? If they did, then there's blood and flesh of Christ in that bucket. Filthy, dirty bucket. The blood of Jesus in a bucket. The whipping post, chunk of wood in the middle of a patio, plaza, you know, filled with blood. The crown of thorns, the thorns themselves, the crown itself, filled with blood and hair. His own hair, matted, drying blood, oozing blood, caked blood. The purple robe that He wore for a while that was so brutally stretched across His thrashed back. That was filled with blood. Where was it now? Now that He's on the cross, it was just thrown someplace because that was just a joke. Was it just thrown away or put in a fire or thrown in a heap? back and his shoulders. He walked along the Via Dolorosa, didn't he? That's the pavement where he walked from the Praetorium to Golgotha. He was bleeding. There was blood all along the way. What about Simon of Cyrene? They said to him, get over here and carry this cross. So he came over and he carried the cross. What happened to him? What happened to his clothes and his hands when he started carrying that cross? There was blood all over his shoulder, all over his tunic, maybe on his hands, his face. There was blood everywhere, all over him. The spikes had blood. The mallet probably had blood. The cross, all bloodied. There was blood pooling beneath the place where they pushed him to the ground and drove the spikes through his feet and his hands. There was blood on the cross. There was blood all around the dirt, all around the bottom of the cross where it had been dripping and pooling. The sponge that they put in the sour wine and put it on a stick and put it up to his mouth, there was blood stains on that if they got it close to his face. And then Joseph of Arimathea, think about him. Secret follower, and Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus at night, and they spoke, and Jesus said, very, verily, this Indian man must be born again. He's going to see they took him down from the cross. Now, I want you to imagine if John and I, we're both pretty hefty guys, we're going to go try to take Jesus down from the cross. He's nailed to the cross, and look at his body, and probably just has some sort of a loincloth on. We've got to get him down, John. How are you and I going to get him off that cross? How do we get his hands free and his feet free? How do we get him down? What do we do with the crown when we get him down of thorns? Do we take it off? And then how much blood is on your tunic and my tunic as we're trying to get him down off the cross? And we're trying to carry him, and then we lay him down, and then you and I start putting some spices and wrapping him in some fresh white linen. And then the blood's coming through the white linen. It's just, there's blood everywhere. And then somehow, I don't know how we get him there. John, maybe you and I carry him. Maybe there's a little cart. Maybe you're rich and you have a servant. I don't know, but we got to carry him over to the tomb, which is at least a few hundred yards away. So we get him over to the tomb, or 100 yards away. We get him over to the tomb. It's a brand new tomb. There's nobody ever been laid in the tomb before. And there's this, you know, it's a pretty big tomb you walk into, you know, and there's a slab right here, and we put his body down, but the blood is seeping through the white linen. Now it's down on the slab of stone upon which he lay. There is blood everywhere. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to be so emphatic with you. Never forget the blood. It's the blood that washes away your sins. It's the blood that gives us brotherhood and sisterhood. It's the blood. We are blood-washed Christians. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter wrote, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like, listen, silver, gold, denominations, friendship, singing a song once in a while, not with things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but you have been redeemed by one thing only, the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot. Paul wrote to the Romans, much more than having been justified, how? By his blood we shall be saved from wrath through him. Obviously, he had to rise from the dead. We all know about that. We all celebrate Easter. We all say hallelujah. It's wonderful. But what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so he bled that we might live. We are blood-washed Christians. And so someday, whether via the rapture of the church or we go home to be with the Lord, we will sing with the elders of Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. They're still singing it. They're still talking about it. It's still a big deal in heaven. The church of Jesus Christ, this local church, that local Baptist church down the street, hopefully, that Pentecostal Assembly of God kind of church down the street, the ones around the corner, the ones on the other side of town. If they believe in Jesus, then here's what we all need to realize. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Lamb. And we will worship Him for all eternity. And so I only have one or two questions. Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Has the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you? Could you honestly look at another Christian and say, yes, I too am a blood-washed Christian? Maybe you've strayed. That's why the story of the prodigals in the Bible. You don't say your prayers anymore. You don't read the Bible anymore. You still come to church because you like the folks, but you're a prodigal. You have a bad thought life. You tell some lies once in a while. You look at stuff that you shouldn't look at, read stuff that you shouldn't be reading, say things that you wish you should. You're a prodigal. It's that simple. It's not the worst thing in the world. Read the story. Just wake up to the fact that the Father loves you and Jesus Christ forgives you and walk right back in and have a feast. Get a new ring and a pair of shoes and a robe. You get everything you need. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Not because of anything you've done, not because of your righteousness, not because of your works, but all because of the blood. So never forget, what makes us brothers, brother, is the blood. We're blood brothers. What is your relationship with Jesus? Shall we pray? If you'd like to receive Christ as your personal Savior this morning, or the Spirit of the Lord has spoken to your heart that, yes, indeed, I may indeed be a prodigal, then this is a moment to pray. I'll say one out loud. You can say it in your heart. Something like this: Dear Father in heaven, I believe. And I'm thankful for Jesus, your Son, the Lamb of God, who shed His blood on the cross of Calvary for all of my sins. By faith today, I believe the Bible and know that I am forgiven. By the power of your Holy Spirit, lead me and guide me and teach me and change me to be the woman or man of God that you want me to be. I am so grateful. I am now your servant. Speak to me, Lord. I'm listening. Fill me with love. I also want to tell you, Father, I absolutely am convinced that this Savior was gloriously resurrected first day of the week after His death and lives forevermore. In Jesus' name, I pray. And our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed. It's got nothing to do with me or this room, but between you and God. Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father and the angels in heaven. It's a clear promise. I'm not going to embarrass you, but if you said that prayer, you committed your life to Christ today for the first time, or a serious recommitment in your walk with the Lord, would you just slip your hand up for just one moment? God bless you. Thank you, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives today. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone agreed by saying, Amen. May the Lord bless you. Thank you for letting me be here this morning. I enjoyed being with you very much. And say your prayers, and read your Bibles, and love one another and others to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.